He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I was hoping you would say that. He is risen indeed. You know, it's exciting to think that all over the world, this message of resurrection is being given. Because of social media, we're able to see little glimpses of places where the resurrection has been considered hours ago. And as the day goes on, around the clock, the message of the resurrection is going to be going forth. Statistics say, I don't know who makes these statistics, but statistics say that there are more people in churches today than any other Sunday of the week. There's a reason for that. In fact, for some people, this is the only time that they actually come to a church service. To many people, this is considered the holiest day of the year, the holiest weekend of the year. It's a package deal, isn't it? It even edges out Christmas in attendance. We spend a month with Christmas, and just 3 months ago, we were very much involved in the Christmas story. But we remember that the Christmas story is simply a means to an end. Jesus came into the world for this purpose, to die on the cross, to be buried, to raise again, and the impact on us is absolutely phenomenal. Yes, it is a big deal. But interestingly enough, even in the time of Jesus, there are those who are very skeptical about what was going on. There are people who were actually in denial that there was such a thing as a resurrection. There was a lot of controversy that was going on about it. But even if we can understand that, what is harder to understand is that even among his disciples, they didn't fully get what was going on at the time. We wonder why. We understand that the secular worldview simply denies anything that's supernatural. But the disciples, hadn't they witnessed miracles before? Yes, they had witnessed miracles before. Hadn't they actually witnessed resurrections before? Remember a fellow by the name of Lazarus? And there was Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. But of course, with those resurrections, they were resurrected from the dead, but they were to die again. This was different. But yet they had seen a little bit of what this is all about. Didn't they hear Jesus' own words of prophecy concerning his own death, burial, and resurrection? They had. Perhaps his disciples were just tired. You know, when we get tired, we think differently. Perhaps they were just prone to forget. Maybe they just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. You know, sometimes there are pre-existing views that we have that keep us from considering new reality. Jesus said, then you will believe. And talking to his disciples, he said, you may not believe now, but then you're going to believe. And he also, it was also said, John 2:22, then they remembered and believed. It was like an afterthought. An afterthought. Sometimes it's hard to grasp reality when you're on top of it. There are so many around us today that deny the resurrection. There's so many of us that are skeptical about it. So many that are confused about the gospel narrative. That sometimes they just don't want to believe. In the day of Jesus, this whole concept of death, people didn't know what to make of it. There seemed to be three trains of thought. There was those who said, well, after you die, you just cease to exist. That's it. Life is over. They were the Sadducees, part of the Jews, the atheists, the secularists. Then there are those who believed in reincarnation. Yes, you would come back, you'd be recycled. You'd be recycled. And the Greek philosophers held to this, and of course, Eastern religions as well. Then the third option was resurrection, where your resurrected soul would live on throughout all eternity in an immortal body. The Pharisees believed that. And, of course, those who search the scripture today believe in resurrection as well. But among the many doctrines that we find concerning Jesus, it's the doctrine of the resurrection that causes most people to get nervous, and they want to attack this because they realize that if the resurrection is true, then they have to respond. There's no choice. You must respond if the resurrection is true. It's important that we, as believers, have answers for those who want to know, those who seek out answers concerning Jesus, who he is and what he did. We need to have answers. And therefore, today, as we consider once again the story of the resurrection, I've divided our thoughts into three sections. First of all, the facts of the resurrection, something we need to know. The facts of the resurrection. Do we know the facts of the resurrection? Could we explain it to somebody else? And then secondly, the meaning of the resurrection. That's something we need to understand. It's not just information, but we need to understand what it really means. And it has meaning to us and to all those who will listen. And then thirdly, the implications of the resurrection. The implications. Okay, what are we going to do about it? There's something to do. So something to know, something to understand, and then something to do. We'll take a look first at the facts of the resurrection. Where do we get the facts of the resurrection? Well, we find them in the four Gospels of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four settings of the resurrection. It's the last chapter of Matthew, the last chapter of Mark, the last chapter of Luke, and the second to the last chapter of John is dedicated to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And through these four accounts, we can piece together the events. Now, it's a good thing to read each of those four and try to put them together on your own. Have you ever done that? I challenge you to do that. Read them all consecutively and see what they had in common, what were added to it. We find that there are some generalizations that preceded some very specific things that might confuse us when we try to put them in chronological order. Some of the authors of the Gospels included some unique materials that others didn't. And some of the writers emphasized certain events more than others. And they almost seem like different stories at times, but yet we can put them together in a wonderful way. I was thinking about this a lot during this past week. And on Thursday night, I thought, suppose we had four people describe our prayer meeting on Thursday night. We would get four very different stories. You know, first of all, the people who were here. Well, some people were here early. Some people came in late. Some people left early. If you were writing a story and said who was there, your story may differ from somebody else's. And then some people went up to the nursery. And then sometime they came back from the nursery. So again, different people at different times. And then we would try to describe the time of the day it was. Well, some would say, well, it was daylight, as it was as we were approaching the time, but then it became dusk, and then it was dark. Depending upon which time you were writing, you might say something different than somebody else. And then there was the content. Some people would be struck by Brooks's message from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Others might have been more concerned, I won't say more concerned, but thinking more about the prayer requests that we had on our prayer list. Some might have been wanting to talk about the prayer time that we had. Some might have been wanting to talk a little bit about the good fellowship that we had after the meeting was all over. All true. But yet everybody's viewpoint is a little bit different. That's why when we approach these four Gospels, we find what some people say are discrepancies, but they're not discrepancies at all. But the summary of all four Gospels is this: Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day. John made it very plain why he wanted to include all of this in his gospel. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the bottom line to the whole gospel message. Greg didn't know it today. There he is. But your reading today was actually the reading I was going to start out with today, which is fine. Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to just focus our attention just for a few moments on the facts of the resurrection. Chapter 28 of Matthew, starting with verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as he went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The facts of the resurrection. And the facts of the resurrection stand for themselves, but the skeptic and the confused and the deniers, they want more. And you know what? There's plenty more. There's evidences for that resurrection. You know, the Old Testament prophecies tell of Jesus' resurrection. The psalmist, Psalm 16:10, writes, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or will you allow your Holy One to see corruption?" A forward glance, thinking of the resurrection. Should it have been a surprise to the Jewish leaders? No, it shouldn't have. But it was. The New Testament prophecies. Jesus said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "must suffer and many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." This is what Jesus said. Should his disciples have been confused? But yet they were. But evidences of the facts. And then there's the empty tomb. An unusual tomb, an unused tomb that was made out of a cave and was made for a rich man. It was sealed and it was guarded heavily. The security was tremendous by Roman guards. But when visited early the next morning, there was no one in the tomb. The body of Jesus was not there, his grave clothes being left behind. People would like to think, well, that was all staged. It was faked. But yet we can read further and find out that even the guards who saw all this, they were bribed, you know, not to tell what happened. They didn't want the word to get out because they had no answer for it. There was an empty tomb, evidence of resurrection. And then fourthly, there was the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Acts 1:3 says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Certainly a significant 40-day period, a 40-day period where he spent in his resurrection body. This was the body of the Lord Jesus who had died and is now risen. He spent this time proving his deity. Yes, he was raised. It was supernatural. And to assure his followers, yes, it's still me. I'm the one you've walked with for all this time. And then a chance to give some final instructions to his followers, information that they needed to understand. Who did he see? Well, ladies. The ladies were the first to the tomb, and they saw him outside of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, a woman who had certainly many problems, but she found the Lord, and the Lord forgave her. And then Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Johanna. And then a very significant meeting he had with Peter. And I say that's very significant because you remember at the scene of the crucifixion what Peter did? He denied his Lord. Peter said, "I will never deny you, Lord." And at the cross, he's denying the Lord. Can you imagine how Peter felt after it was all over and he realized what he had done? Well, I think the Lord must have had a private meeting with Peter. And then the Emmaus Road. I love that story of two travelers. And this is perhaps the same day of the resurrection, a little later that day. There is two travelers. Clopas is one. We don't know who the other one is. Traveling to this town of Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're talking about all that had gone on those last 3 days. They're trying to piece it all together and figure out what does this all mean. And Jesus appears to them and they don't realize it's Jesus. And eventually, it dawns on them who Jesus is. And what a wonderful thing that was for those. And then there's the disciples in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there. We realize doubting Thomas wasn't there at the time. But what a wonderful meeting that was. And then later, all the disciples with doubting Thomas. And Thomas had a chance to be confronted by the risen Lord Jesus. And his response was absolutely great. You know, he would worship him as his God. And then on a mountain in Galilee, and on this mountain, he gives them the Great Commission. This is something these folks needed to do. You know, he was leaving. He was going to ascend to heaven. But his followers had the responsibility of establishing and setting up the church. Jesus wasn't going to be there for that. He's the head of the church, but he rules from heaven. And he commissions them to go into all the world, that this message of redemption was not just for that locale, it's for the whole world. And then we read that there was over 500 people that were gathered together. And Paul says, and the best part of them still remain to this day. In other words, go ask them. They're still around. Go ask them. Some have died, but some are still around. Go and ask them about meeting the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. And then there's a meeting with James, his half-brother. And then the final time before his ascension was on the Mount of Olives. That's the ends the 40-day period. But yet there's another time, too. The Apostle Paul talks about this post-ascension meeting when Saul of Tarsus met the risen Lord Jesus and became the Apostle Paul. A wonderful story. We could spend a lot of time there. We're not going to. That's not our theme this morning. But three more things I'd like to mention that are evidences that this was not faked. It was real. The unrelenting faith of his followers. They were testifying that they had seen the Lord Jesus. They were proclaiming the truth. But in addition to all of that, they were beaten. They were mocked. They were tortured. They were stoned. They were put in prison. And most all of them were martyred. Would they have done that for a lie? I don't think any of us would entertain going through all they did and if it was a lie. And then nextly, the growth of the Christian church. Why would these people follow a dead leader? As far as the Jews were concerned, he is out of the way. He's no longer a threat. He's out of the way. But it wasn't that way. The church grew. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church. 3,000. And then throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, we find more and more people excited about the Lord Jesus. Their faith was growing, and they joined into groups of believers. You know, they had compelling reason to believe, as well as the confirmation to claim that Jesus was God. So they wanted to meet together with other believers to worship, to fellowship, and teaching. Kind of like what we do today. And then lastly, transformed lives. You can't deny it, folks. Once I was blind, but now I see. The power of a testimony. And we have so many testimonies in Scripture, but we have testimonies right in this room. People who came out of total dysfunction, met the risen Lord Jesus through His Word, received Him into their life, and He raised them to new life. The transformed life, the power of a transformed life. It happened 2,000 years ago, and it's a powerful thing. I wonder, can you think of someone whose transformed life you took notice of and thought, yeah, I want to be part of this? And on the other side, I wonder if we're all living such lives that people look to us, they take notice of our lives. I wonder what has transformed you. And we can tell of the power of the Lord Jesus. So the facts of the gospel, and along with the facts, there's these wonderful evidences. Let's go on to part two. What does the resurrection mean? What is the meaning of it all? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the great resurrection chapter. Yeah, in addition to those four chapters in the Gospels, I suppose this one should go right along with it because it talks about the resurrection, a different slant perhaps, but it gives answers to those who say, does it really matter? Does the resurrection really matter? It's a nice story, but does it really matter? Well, he addresses this, the significance of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about. In the first three verses of chapter 15, well, let's read it. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved. Yes, we're saved by the gospel. If you hold fast that the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that, one, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, two, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, two and three, the third day, according to the Scripture. And He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, etc. So He sets the stage for the facts of the resurrection, but then goes on. He helps us to grasp what the meanings are by asking this question. It's a hypothetical question. He said, if Christ wasn't risen from the dead, suppose He wasn't. You know, we learn a lot sometimes by taking the negative. And He does this here. Suppose Jesus wasn't risen. Suppose He never rose from the grave. And then He draws six conclusions. In verse 14, He says, well, if Jesus wasn't risen, then the gospel preaching is totally meaningless. You're wasting your time. And then secondly, your faith is in vain. Foolish people. If Christ had not risen from the grave. And then thirdly, we are false witnesses. We're giving fake news. We hear a lot about fake news nowadays. There was fake news back then too, and people who would be false witnesses. We'd be testifying that God raised Christ, but if He wasn't raised, then it's fake news. And then we're still in our sins. We're still in our sins. That forgiveness is a hopeless quest, although the need is the same. I think even non-believers have this desire to atone for their sins somehow or other, and they look for themselves to do it. They don't realize it's only through Jesus that we can find atonement. But if this is all false, then we're still in our sins, and forgiveness is a hopeless quest. And then, fifthly, those who have passed on from this life have simply perished. They're gone. Future is absolutely worthless. Nothing to look forward to if He wasn't risen. And then the last one, He says, we of all men are most pitied. If the resurrection never happened, there's no joy, nothing for us to be joyful about. We've been duped. We've been fooled. But I love verse 20. Verse 20 starts off with a word which I always pause at when I find in Scriptures. But. He turns it all around. But. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because those negative hypotheses of Paul, because they're all based on a wrong assumption that he had not risen from the grave, now we can express those same thoughts in a positive because there was a resurrection. Because Christ had risen, the preaching of Christ is powerful and it changes lives. Secondly, because Christ had risen, our faith is well-founded. There's somebody that can be trusted. And then thirdly, because Christ was risen, those who witness of the new life in Christ speak the truth. Yeah, even in this day and age, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And fourthly, because of the resurrection, our forgiveness of sins is validated. Christ's work of atonement has been accepted by God when he raised Jesus from the grave. And then those who have passed on, having died in faith, covered by Christ's sacrificial blood, they are forever in Christ's presence. Why? Because Christ was raised. And then lastly, believers are not to be pitied. Because Christ had risen, believers are living a life of significance, a life of value, and a life of meaning, a life of purpose that those without Christ know nothing about. Whew. Some great things. But there's one other. There's one other. Christ says he's the first fruits. Paul says Christ is the first fruits. That's a term we don't use a lot, but a farmer knows what first fruits are. When he looks at his crop, he looks for the first fruits because that gives him an indication what's going to be there, what's going to continue to grow. If it's a great-looking crop, he knows he's going to have more great-looking crops. If it's not too, then he figures it's not going to be a very good crop. The first fruits tell the story. And he says, Christ is the first fruits. He arose from the grave, and there's going to be many more like him of the same kind of resurrection. Who is it going to be? It's going to be believers, those who put their trust in him. That is the great hope, the great assurance of the church. When I say the hope of the church, I don't mean, well, I hope it happens. Like, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. The biblical hope is an assurance. A biblical hope is something that we know is going to happen. And the hope of the church is going to heaven to be with him. So there are facts to know. There's meanings to understand. And lastly, living in light of resurrection. Something to do. And I find a section in Colossians chapter 3, that deals with this a little bit. Something to do. In verse 1, Paul describes Christians as being raised with Christ. Interesting, those of you who were here last Sunday morning, Charlie Fizer was speaking, and he used as his text Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. Yes, we are crucified with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took our sins. We were there with him. But now Paul is saying we are risen with Christ, risen with Christ to new life. It's actually described salvation. You know, the power of God that raised Jesus is the same power that makes spiritually dead people alive. The same power that does it. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then you have been raised to new life. If you choose to do this today, if you choose to place your faith in Christ today, you'll be raised today. It's instantaneous. You know, according to this chapter, the results of being raised in Christ is that there is a calling on your life to embrace a new priority, a calling. Those who are raised have a new priority in life and a calling. And he starts right off in verse 1. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God. Those who have put their faith in the risen Christ should make him a new priority. How do we do that? How do we make him the priority? Well, he tells us in verse 2, when he says, set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul isn't saying to ignore life around you, that it's not that important. But he's saying this, that a life of faith is centered around Christ and his values and his purposes, and it's a marked contrast to life around us that would distract us from Christ, lives that would oppose Christ. You know, the Christian life is a lifelong pursuit of growing in faith. We don't become a spiritual giant at the time of salvation, but we grow in our faith. And this is what he's telling us. This is how do you get there? By seeking those things which are above, by setting your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. What's distracting you from Christ? Are there things in your life that take you away from him? What are you doing to purposely set your mind on Christ? He continues in the chapter. You know, I'm going to interject another verse from the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians. And he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, to the Colossians, Paul is writing about the old man, meaning the old nature. And he's not talking about your father. He's talking about the new, your old nature. And he says, you should put off the old man and then put on the new man. I remember a number of years ago listening to a sermon that I was quite intrigued by. The title was, What should Christians wear? I thought, oh, is this a dress code or something they're talking about? I have no idea. What should Christians wear? And the whole thing was, things you should take off, what things we should put on, and has nothing to do with clothes. It has nothing to do with whether you're wearing a tie or not. What things should we put off? Well, in 5 through 9, he says, put off the old man. And then he itemizes numerous things. He says, put to death uncleanness, evil desire, coveting, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. He said, these things take you away from the Lord Jesus. That's the old man. But then in verses 10 through 17, he says, put on the new man. And he itemizes what he means by the new man. Remember, old things are passed away, all things are become new. What is new in your life since you've met the Lord? Put on mercy, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, put on forgiving other people. All good things to meditate on. Are we putting on the new man? Are we putting off the old man? This is living in resurrection life. If we've been raised in Christ, we're called to live in resurrection life. And verse 14, something else very interesting happens. He says, but above all, and he gives us four things to do if we're going to live in resurrection life. He says, put on love. Put it on. But to some people I don't like, put on love, deal with it. And then verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I think one of the worst testimonies for a believer is to be grumbling and discontented all the time. You know, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now the key word there is dwell. His word is not going to dwell with a quick reading. We need to meditate and examine, what does it say and what does it mean to me? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then verse 17, whatever you do, no matter what you do in life and you know what to do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because when we do something in his name, we represent him. And we go in his approval. If it's something he's not going to approve of, we're not going to do it in his name. He tells us to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, no matter what you do. So our conclusion, we have just a couple of minutes left, and I'll use it just to conclude a few things. We've looked at facts to know. We need to know those facts. Then we looked at some observations, some meanings that we need to understand. And then we looked at how to do something, how to live life of the resurrection. The impact of the resurrection is not just for one day a year. We have an emphasis truly this year. But the facts of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, should be felt in our lives every day. It's an historical event. Yes, it is. And we celebrate that historical event today. But it has everlasting implications. It's not to be celebrated just once a year, but throughout the year. Now, for believers, do our lives show that we serve a risen Savior? Do our lives show that to people around? Or would they be surprised? Would they be surprised? Do we possess the hope and the grace and the strength that comes from the reality of knowing a risen Savior? Are we thankful, not just once a year, but every day, for an empty tomb and the promises that are yet to be fulfilled? There are promises Jesus made that he hasn't even fulfilled yet. We're still looking for the fulfillment. He's going to come back. There's going to be a giant resurrection. We look forward to that. And for unbelievers, unbelievers need to examine the evidence of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his claim for deity. You know, it's easy to say, oh, I don't believe that. Have you examined what it's all about? Consider what he taught during his time on the earth. You know, he lived to be 33, but those 3 years before his crucifixion was his time of ministry. And this was a time of purpose. He said a lot of things that are recorded in God's word. Have you considered those? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. Oh, well, I thought everybody who believes in God, have you come through Jesus? That's who God accepts, the ones who come through Jesus. Jesus said he came to offer an abundant life. Are we showing forth the abundant life? He said his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know forgiveness of sins? He paid the price. Do we believe it? And then he said he went to prepare a place for us. Does that excite you? Does that excite you? The fact Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he also said, I'm going to come back again. He said this during his ministry times. Facts to know, meanings to understand, and lives to show forth the resurrection. What do we do with Jesus today? Okay, we can deny him. It's our choice. We can put him off till tomorrow. Not that there's any guarantee of tomorrow. Or we can receive him today. Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Resurrection life. And then on Sundays, we meet together. We break bread and we worship him, just like the followers and the early disciples did in the early church. They met on the first day of the week. We're paying a tribute to the fact that there was a resurrection. And that's why we meet on Sundays. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. Yes, we're saved with a holy calling. We're a called out people. We're privileged to serve. And as Brooks challenged us on Thursday night, are we fit for the Master's use? And I trust that we learn to do just that. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask us to sing a hymn in closing. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're so thankful for the person of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for your word, which tells us the facts of this wonderful weekend. That there was a time when Jesus was on a cross. There was a time that Jesus was buried. There was a time that he rose again. And then we realize it was for us. And we are indeed a grateful people. And we just pray for each one here today and our relationship with you. You know, it varies much from pew to pew. But we pray for each one according to the needs that's there. But we pray that we'll let the words of Scripture challenge each one of us according to our needs. And we pray that as we continue through the day, that our mind would still be on the one who made this celebration possible. And we just lovingly commit each one here today and each family that's represented to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.